Let us pray. Father in heaven, before we look into the reading of the word or hear the reading of the word this morning, I bring another petition before you. We pray for Jake and Wendy Block, who just had the joy of a newborn child. Lord, we pray for mother, child, and father. We pray for others, Lord, in our congregation who are pregnant, women who are carrying children. We pray for these families, for the babies. Lord, may you sustain them and keep them. May you protect them. And Lord, may we rejoice with them as we look forward to new life. And Lord, as we are about to hear the reading of your word this morning, Lord, may you strengthen your servant and may you strengthen your people, that the word might be received, it might be heard, received. And Lord, may we hide your word in our hearts that we might not sin against you. May the word of God contain the manna of Christ, the manna that sustains us unto everlasting life, and may we receive your word as such. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 26. I suspect that you've never heard a sermon on Numbers chapter 26. If you have, I'll be very surprised. Some of you have never even read all of Numbers chapter 26, if you're honest. And some of you are wondering if I'm going to read it this morning. Some of you came to church and you thought, is the preacher going to read this whole chapter? Well, I know you'd be sorely disappointed if I didn't. I certainly didn't want to disappoint you. More importantly, I have a conviction about reading the very word of God that I'm going to be preaching on. Let us hear the reading of God's word this morning. And it came to pass after the plague that the Lord spoke to Moses and Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saying, take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel, from 20 years old and above, by their fathers' houses, and all who are able to go to war in Israel. So Moses and Eleazar the priest spoke with them in the plains of Moab by the Jordan, across from Jericho, saying, take a census of the people from 20 years old and above, just as the Lord commanded Moses and the children of Israel who came out of the land of Egypt. Reuben was the firstborn of Israel. The children of Reuben were Hanok, the family of Hanokites, of Palu, the family of the Paluites, of Hezron, the family of the Hezronites, of Carmi, the family of the Carmites. Those are the families of the Reubenites. Those who are numbered of them were 43,730. And the sons of Palu were Eliab, then the sons of Abram. These are the Dathan and Abram, representatives of the congregation who contended against Moses and Aaron in the company of Korah when they contended against the Lord. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah. And when the company died, when the fire devoured 250 men, and they became a sign. Notice the attention this gets. Nevertheless, the children of Korah did not die. The sons of Simeon, according to their families, were Nemuel, the family of the Nemuelites of Jamin, the family of the Jaminites of Jachin, the family of the Jachinites of Zerah, the family of the Zerahites of Sheol, the family of the Shuhalites, the family, these are the families of Simeonite, of the Simeonites, 22,200. The sons of Gad, according to their families, were Zephon, the family of the Zephonites of Haggai, the family of the Haggonites of Shuni, the family of the Shunites of Ozni, the family of the Oznites of Eri, the family of the Erites of Arad, the family of the Ardenites of Arli, the family of the Arlites. These are the families of the sons of Gad, according to those who numbered of them, 40,500. The sons of Judah were Ar, the Onan, and Aaron and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Judah, according to their families, were of the Shula, the family of the Shulamites, of Perez, the family of the Perizzites, of Perah. The family of the Zarhites, the sons of Perez, were of Hezron, the family of the Hezronites, of Hamul, the family of the Hamulites. These are the families of Judah, according to those who were numbered of them, 66,500. The sons of Issachar, according to their families, were of Tola, the family of the Tolaites, of Pua, the family of the Puanites, of Jehub, the family of the Jibahites, of Shimron, the family of the Shimronites. These are the families of Issachar, according to those who were numbered of them, 64,300. The sons of Zebulun, according to the families, were of Sered, the family of the Seredites, of Elon, the family of the Elonites, of Jehriel, of the family of the Jehrielites. These are the families of the Zebulites, according to those who were numbered of them, 60,500. The sons of Joseph, according to their families, were Manasseh and Ephraim, were the sons of Manasseh of Makar, the family of the Makarites of Makar, begot Gilead, of Gilead, the family of the Gileadites. These are the sons of Gilead. Of Jezer, the family of the Jezerites, of Helek, the family of the Helekites, of Azrael, the family of the Azraelites, of Shechem, the family of the Shemekites, of Shemedah, of the family of the Shemedites, of Hefer, the family of the Heferites. Now Zephathrad, the son of Hefer, had no sons, but daughters. And the names of the daughters of Zephathrad were Mahla, Noah, Hogla, Mikla, and Tezrah. These the families of Manasseh, and those who were numbered of them were 52,700. These are the sons of Ephraim, according to their families, of Shutelah, the family of the Shutelahites, of Bakar, the family of the Bakarites, of Tara, the family of the Taranites. These are the sons of Shehuthelah, of Iran, the family of the Iranites. These are the families of the sons of Ephraim, according to those who were numbered of them, 32,500. These are the sons of Joseph, according to their families. The sons of Benjamin, according to their families, were of Bela, the family of the Belaites, of Ashbel, the family of the Ashbelites, of Abiram, the family of the Abirites, or Abiramites, of Shepham, the family of the Shephamites, of Hupha, the family of the Huphamites. And the sons of Bela were Ard, of Naaman, of Ard, the family of the Ardenites, of Naaman, the family of the Naamanites. These are the sons of Benjamin, according to their families, and those who were numbered of them were 45,600. These are the sons of Dan, according to their families, of Shuham, of the family of the Shumanites. These are the families of Dan, according to their families. All the families of the Shumanites, according to these who were numbered of them, were 64,400. Of the sons of Asher, according to their families, of Jimnah, of the family of Jimnites, of Jesai, the family of the Jesuites, Berah, the family of the Berites, of the sons of Berah, of Heber, of the family of the Heberites, of Malai, of the family of the Malkalites. The name of the daughter of Asher was Sarah. Of these, the families of the sons, according to Asher, according to those who were numbered of them, 53,400. The sons of Naphtali, according to their families, were Jazril, the family of the Jazrilites, of Guni, the family of the Gunanites, of Jazra, the family of the Jazrites, of Shilam, the family of the Shimonites. These are the families of Naphtali, according to their families, and those who numbered of them were 45,400. Of those who were numbered of the children of Israel, 601,730. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, to these the land shall be divided as an inheritance, according to the number of names. To a large tribe you shall give a larger inheritance, and to a small tribe you shall give a smaller inheritance. Each shall be given as its inheritance, according to those who were numbered of them. But the land shall be divided by lot. They shall inherit according to their names of the tribes of their fathers. According to the lot, their inheritance shall be divided between the larger and the smaller. And these are those who were numbered among the Levites, according to their families, of Gershon, the family of the Gershonites, of Kohath, the family of the Kohathites, of Merari, the family of the Merarites. These are the families of the Levites, the families of Libanites, the family of, lost my place, of the Heberites, the family of the Mahalites, the family of the Mushites, the family of the Kohathites. Kohath begot Amram. And the name of Amram's wife was Jochebed, the daughter of Levi, who was born to Levi in Egypt. Of Amram, she was born of Aaron and Moses, and their sister Miriam. To Aaron were born Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. And Nadab and Abihu died when they offered profane fire before the Lord. Now those who were numbered of them were 23,000, every male from a month old and above, for they were not numbered among the other children of Israel, because there was no inheritance given to them among the children of Israel. These are those who were numbered by Moses and Eleazar the priest, who numbered the children of Israel in the plains of Moab, by the Jordan, across from Jericho. But among these there was not a man of those who were numbered by Moses and Aaron the priest, when they numbered the children of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. For the Lord had said of them, they shall surely die in the wilderness. So there was not left a man of them, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and the son of Joshua, son of Nun. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. And I need a drink. You know, the problem with a text like this for us is it contains a list of names and numbers. But that's really not the problem. If these were Dutch names, and you could trace your ancestry in this text, how would you view this? If you could trace your ancestry back to Levi, Moses, Abraham, how about Korah? And everybody in here recognized every name. And as they were being read, they could say, oh yeah, that family, they go back here. That family, they go back here. This is just Jewish bingo. See, part of the problem with this for us is it's kind of like a non-sports fan opening the newspaper to the sports section and particularly looking at all the statistics about a baseball game. And you see RBI and you think, and your eyes glaze over because it's like, ugh, what's that mean? Runs batted in. And that's about the extent of my baseball knowledge. It's the only statistic I can give you. See, that's kind of the way we approach this. Non-sports fans looking at the statistics. But imagine if you could trace your name, your genealogy back, how different it would be. And in one sense, that's true of us. Because this is the household of faith at this point in history. And we all belong to this household of faith, don't we? And therefore, in a sense, this census, this genealogy, is not as far removed from us as we might actually think. In chapter 1, verse 2, notice I said chapter 1, not chapter 26. Moses tells us why God instructed the leaders of Israel to take the first census. Take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel by their families, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names every male individually from 20 years old and above, all who are able to go to war in Israel. You and Aaron shall number them by their armies. So that's the instructions that Moses received for the first census. Did you hear why this census is to be taken? It's to be taken because they're going to number all the men who were 20 years of age and older, because they're the ones who are eligible to serve in the military. And they're the ones who are obligated to serve in the military. And therefore, they are taking assessment of their strength, their military strength, their numbers, as they prepare for war, because as they go into the land of promise, they're going to be taking on powerful people, powerful nations. And there's going to be great conflict. And therefore, this is in preparation for war. The context is the same for the second census. We've gone from the beginning of the sojourn, and now we're at the eve of the sojourn, the end, the 40th year. And the children of Israel are again preparing to enter into the land of promise. And therefore, God instructs Moses and Eleazar, the son of Aaron, because Aaron is gone. Aaron died. And therefore, this time, it's Moses and Eleazar, and they are to take the census for the same reasons, except now I believe there also are some additional reasons, and I'm going to be pretty quick in my mentioning of these, because there's a lot of material here this morning to get through. Number one, obviously, why do governments take censuses? It's for tax purposes, right? How much money, how much revenue comes in. Preparation for war. Who's eligible to serve in the military? Who's obligated? But there's other reasons here. There was the question of God's faithfulness, right? After you have sojourned in the wilderness for 40 years and you begin 2 million strong, what do you look like after 40 years of living an environment that, humanly speaking, would not sustain 2 million people? You need to understand that. Humanly speaking, 2 million people don't live in the wilderness. Not this wilderness. Their numbers should have been depleted, or they should have no longer existed. And therefore, this census, first and foremost, even beyond its military purpose, is a testimony of God's faithfulness that He sustained 2 million people in an extremely harsh environment without food and water. The food appeared miraculously, the manna, and the same was true of the water. Remember Moses speaking to the rock and striking the rock? That's what got him in such big trouble, is he did it in anger. And he was supposed to speak to the rock. It had to do with God's provision for His people. I know some of you are engineers and some of you are mathematicians and some of you have those kinds of minds where you're going to come up to me and say, Pastor, it would take this long just for this many people to go through the Red Sea. Your numbers are wrong. It couldn't work. I don't care about your numbers. You have to understand. That's not who I am. I don't care if you tell me, humanly speaking, 2 million people cannot live for 40 years in the wilderness. That doesn't bother me. That's not a problem for me. And it shouldn't be a problem for you, because what it is, it's a testimony of God's faithfulness. And even if they have to have 1,000 breast to breast when they cross the Red Sea, so be it. The God, He just means He dried up more of the sea. It's no problem for Him to dry up an alley through the sea that will sustain 100 men breast-to-breast versus 1,000 men breast-to-breast or 10,000 men breast-to-breast. It doesn't matter. And He also has them organized as a military. When Balaam looks upon them and he sees their tents, straight lines, rows, the banners, he's impressed. He's impressed. There is evidence of God's blessing upon these people. There's evidence of God's caring for them and keeping them and preserving them. It's a testimony of what God has done and His faithfulness. And the whole point here is that you can compare the first census at the beginning of the 40 years with the last census at the end of the 40 years. And humanly speaking, what you would expect is for the numbers to be greatly diminished. And maybe for certain tribes to no longer even exist. But that's not what we find. And the most astounding thing of this whole, when you consider this, is everyone, except for Caleb and Joshua and Moses, they're the only ones who were counted in the first census, who are still present 40 years later. They're the only men standing that were counted. And yet, they're still 2 million people strong. Is that not astounding? Even after God, through the plagues and the various judgments, has struck down 500,000 people. Do you realize that? 500,000 people died instantly with the various plagues and judgments. that God imposed at various times. And yet, you still find a nation of 2 million ready to go in, prepared for war, to take the promised land. Testimony of God's faithfulness. At various times in Israel's journey, the Lord Himself threatened to wipe out the nation of Israel and start over. Just make a whole new nation. He was provoked by their sin and their unbelief. And yet He always relented. Why? Because God is faithful to His word and He had promised Abraham. And that's what, anytime there's mediation, Moses will always appear to God's reputation, His word, His promises He's made to Abraham. And the Lord relented. Why does the Lord not destroy us in our sin? Because if you belong to Christ, your sin has already been judged. He was judged for your sin. It's because of God's mercy. It's because of His grace. It's not because you're going to try harder come Monday morning. It's not because you had a good week this last week. It's not because of your last name or anything else. It's because of God's mercy. Mercy. Now, once again, God's purposes have not changed from the very creation of the world. God's redemptive program was first announced in Genesis 3:15. This promise was later announced to Abraham in chapter 12 and then 15. And we have the inauguration, the formulation of the Mosaic Covenant. It's confirmed again in chapter 17 with the giving of the sign and seal of circumcision. And you just see this unfolding of God's plan. And you see this journey then of God's people. And once again, once we understand that the earthly land of promise is a shadow of this heavenly reality, it's easy to see how this applies to us in the 21st century as sojourners, as believers in Jesus Christ. Our heavenly inheritance has already been secured for us. Do you realize when we enter into the land of promise, there'll be no battle? You see, there's continuity, but there's also discontinuity. When we leave this world, when there's the great final exodus, and we are ushered into the land of promise, we won't come in with sword and spear and the shedding of blood. There will be the shedding of blood, but it's going to be because of the final judgment. And Christ will take care of that. The Lord will take care of that. When we are brought into the land of promise, it will not be with battle and sword and spear. It will be this glorious entrance. The conflict will be over. The battle will be over because Christ has secured the victory. Do you understand that? Do you see the difference here? And therefore, our entrance into the land of promise is strictly by faith. It's strictly by faith because the victory has been secured by Jesus Christ. He's the faithful Israelite. He's the divine warrior. He's the one who's defeated our enemies. He brings us in, and we sojourn. Do we sojourn, I should ask, with that understanding, with that kind of confidence, that ultimately your entrance into the land of promise is not dependent on you. It's not dependent on your striving. It's not dependent on anything that you do or don't do, ultimately. But you do enter the instrument, as Calvin, I love that language, the instrument is faith. With that in and of itself, that also is a gift from God. But once you have been given faith, there is the opportunity to exercise it. There's the opportunity to act on it. Excuse me. I want to read from Hebrews chapter 11 here a few verses, because it really helps us to understand this idea of a pilgrimage in the wilderness. These all died in faith. Listen to this. Not having received the promises. Do you realize that? Died in faith, not tangibly getting his hands on, holding, touching the promises of God. Do you realize that Abraham died seeing the promise from afar, but not realizing it, still seeing it, comprehending it by faith from afar. And that's what the author of Hebrews says. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them from afar, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Is that your attitude? Do you live with the idea that you're a stranger and a pilgrim, or do you live with the idea that you're a settler, that you're here forever? Big difference. Profound difference. For those who say such things declare plainly that they are seeking a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. Wasn't that the big challenge for the first generation? They wanted to return to Egypt. God was not pleased with them because they were not living by faith. They were not living according to the promise. Even though the earthly land was a level one typological fulfillment of that promise, the ultimate fulfillment of that promise is secured by Jesus Christ and the eternal inheritance. But nonetheless, the earthly land of promise is still a level one typological, shadowy fulfillment of that. And they didn't even live in view of that fulfillment that was right before them, pointing them to the ultimate land of promise, and ultimately to Christ. That's why the first generation didn't enter. But now they desire a better land, that is a heavenly country. You see, this is one of the big issues I have with dispensationalism, is they want to take all the promises made to Abraham, and they want to say they have to be fulfilled through a historical Israel on planet Earth. A historical Israel like the Israel we know over today in Palestine. But Abraham, our father in the faith, when he was living in the earthly land, according to the author of Hebrews, understood that this was only a type of shadow because he himself was looking forward to the better land while he still lived in the earthly land of promise. Do you realize that? That's what the author of Hebrews is teaching us here. Abraham himself, when he lived in a tent in the promised land, understood he was traveling to a better land. And this real estate here wasn't it. The Bible says, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Can that be said of you, of us? I trust, I hope it can. If you believe in Christ, Christ is the object of your faith. If you're living your life in light of who you are in Christ, well, then that can be said of you. Maybe not perfectly, because you get distracted. That's why you're here, partly, to be reorientated. Well, now that I've addressed the journey part, I want to address some of the warnings we find in the census. Once again, the census reminds us that living in the wilderness is a very dangerous place. It's a place where our faith is tested and tried, and for this reason we come to face with at least five warnings. At least that's all I have time to point out to you. I'm going to move pretty quick through these. Five warnings. And Moses writes this in a way where he makes this quite overt, that he's warning us. He's using this genealogy, this census, for this purpose. The first warning is contained in the first three words of the chapter. After the plague. You know, it's pretty significant because now they're numbering everybody, and this is after the plague. Well, what just happened? In the plague, 24,000 died. So you just lost a pretty good group of soldiers right there. After the plague. Immediately your mind is drawn back to this sad story that we looked at last Sunday, where after Balak and Balaam and all their conniving and sorcery and exhausting ungodly means, human means, even, quote, spiritual means that are not originate with Yahweh, exhausting all these means to try to curse the Israelites, their effort is futile. And after all this, then the Israelites, what do? They go and they whore with the good-looking women of Moab and the Midianites. And as a result, they are led into the sin of idolatry as they have been eating manna for 40 years or however long they've been alive. And now they smell roasted meat and they hear of luscious, great delicacies, raisin cakes, and all these wonderful things. The food's free. All you got to do is just bow your knee. All you got to do is say, "Hail Baal," or something like that. Participate in Baal worship. And God was irate. 24,000 died, and the only reason the plague was stopped was because of a priest. As one young man, a prince in Israel, was sitting with a princess, a Moabite princess. They were the very act of their sin. And Phinehas comes in with a spear and pierces both of them in one thrust. And through the shedding of blood, there's peace. The world doesn't understand that. That ultimately, peace with God is only secured by the shedding of blood. Not because God is ruthless, the tyrant, that's how the world like to make him out to be. Because he's just. Because he's just. And sin requires the shedding of blood. And we see that through this census. And whose blood was shed? Who was pierced that there might be peace? Jesus Christ. His water and blood poured out from his side. In the shedding of his blood, there is peace, atonement. So we have a picture here, not only of a warning. This could almost be an Old Testament version of Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. It's just through a picture. You know what bothers me most about this passage? I can't help but wonder how many of those who fell into apostasy or pursued it would have said, "I still believe in the God of Israel." As they participated in the pagan festivals, as they committed adultery or fornicated with the horde, with the daughters of Moab, they would have said, "Well, I still believe." That bothers me. Because I know in my lifetime I have pastored people who would engage in the same kinds of sins. Who, when they're confronted, would say, "Well, Pastor, my kids, they haven't outright rejected Christ. You're getting too worked up. Settle down." It's a tremendous warning here. In the face of this kind of apostasy, sin is so deceptive, and so often, even those who apostatize are not willing to acknowledge publicly that they have. Tremendous warning here. I've got to move fast here. I've got four more of these. Secondly, if you look at verse 10, as Moses is numbering the Reubenites, he stops. I find this so fascinating here. He mentions the names of Dathan and Abiram. And then he stops, as if Moses stops and says, "Do you remember what happened to these men?" Well, those of you who have not been here for this series, and maybe you're not rehearsed, you're not refreshed in terms of familiar with Numbers, I will help you out a little bit here. Dathan and Abiram in Numbers chapter 16 challenged Moses' authority and said, "You got this, really, you and Aaron have this exalted view of yourselves, you're high and mighty. You know, you think you speak for God. Where'd you get?" I mean, they're just so frustrated with Moses and Aaron. They challenge their authority. And these men, who do they come from? They come from the Reubenites. Well, who was Reuben? Reuben was the first son, right? He was the firstborn. And because of his sin, he was demoted. And the Reubenites resent the fact that they belong to Reuben and he was demoted, because in their mind they should be first. And therefore, if somebody is going to rule over the people, he should be a Reubenite. And these men are willing to fulfill that role. They're willing to say, "Moses, you're not a Reubenite. You can't trace your ancestry back to Reuben. And those rights belong to the firstborn." And therefore, they were challenging the civil authority of Moses. But then you also had Korah. And Korah is a Levite, and he's of the tribe of the most distinguished Levites. And he gets 250 men to follow him, saying, what's with this Aaron guy? And basically, he wants the priesthood. And he gets others saying, you know, we are the elite of the elite among the Levites. We should be allowed to be priests as well. So you've got one group challenging the civil authority of Moses. You've got another group challenging the religious authority of Moses and Aaron. And they unite together. And what happens? Moses said, God will distinguish. Show up tomorrow with your censers. And the Lord will determine. He will judge between us. And what happens here is something that's never happened in the history of all mankind. The earth opens up its mouth and swallows these men and their families, or at least a portion of their families. And those who are burning the incense, the 250 men burning the incense who are following Korah, the fire of God comes down and consumes them like that. They're burned up. It's like when you turn your oven on to clean. And you open it up, and all that's in it is a few ashes you wipe away. These men were made ash like that. And all that's left are the bronze incense burners. And Moses has the priest pick them up and gather them because they're dedicated to the Lord and they're holy. Again, it's a warning. And clearly the way it's written, Moses is focusing our attention upon this. I got to keep going. I thought I could do this quicker. I love the story. These narratives are powerful. Third, did you notice when you're reading here in verse 19, Onan and Arad, do you remember them? This takes you back to Genesis chapter 38. Do you remember these guys? Judah. I mean, look at these people. Judah, what does he do? He goes out and he marries a Canaanite woman. And he has a son. And God says, the man was so wicked that he put him to death. But before he put him to death, Judah gets a wife for this son. And now the wife is widowed. And the wife's like, I have no offspring, no one to receive the inheritance. And Judah plays fast and swift here. He gives him his son, Onan, who is to basically produce offspring. And that was huge because it had to come through the men. There had to be sons. And Onan takes advantage of the privilege of the marriage bed, but he robs the woman of the opportunity to bear children. And God is so displeased, he strikes him dead. This guy doesn't even make it to Egypt. They don't even get to Egypt. And therefore, there is a warning here. Because of his greed, he did not want to share the inheritance with the sons, the offspring of his brother. Wow. God was displeased and put him to death. So there you have again a warning. I did that one pretty fast. Warning. A warning for us to guard our hearts. Are we living by faith? Or ultimately, are we living according to some human ambition? Our state here in this earth, trusting the Lord. Fourth, if you look at verse 61, even as Moses is numbering the names of the sons of Aaron, he mentions his first two sons. And of course, you're all familiar with this, Nadab and Abihu. You remember how they appeared before God, offering unauthorized fire. When you offered fire before God, the coals had to come from the altar. And they took coals from a common fire, put them in the incense burner, and burned incense before the Lord. And you would look at that, you'd think, okay, they got coals from the wrong fire. Is it really that big of a deal? Humanly speaking, that these men are incinerated, put to death. Well, when it comes to worship, when it comes to that which is holy, God cares deeply about how His people worship Him. And even in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews chapter 12, the Lord warns us. He says, I am still a consuming fire. Worship me with reverence and with awe. Worship me with reverence and awe when you come into my presence and you take my name upon your lips and you offer praises to me, you offer a sacrifice of praise to me, and you hear my word. You better come before me as He who is holy. Hallowed be thy name. Why do you think I emphasize that petition every Sunday morning? Because I know we live in a profane world, and that profane world has come into the church. And one of our greatest needs is to hallow the name of God. And I recognize that's true of myself. If that's true of me, certainly it's true of you as well. And your children. And many of the debates we have in the church about worship are debates about what people like. You listen to how people speak about music, and it just makes me nauseous, even in Reformed circles. Because in Reformed circles, people still say, I like. God doesn't give a rip about what you like. And I wish you would figure that out. What you like and worship have absolutely nothing to do with each other. What you like is what you ask your children at Disneyland. Would you like to ride this ride or that ride? What you like is what you ask maybe at home. Would you like to eat this or that? And ultimately, you eat what's served to you. When it comes to worship, the question is not what you like or don't like. The question is, what does God's Word say? Do you hear His Word? Do you receive His Word? Do you acknowledge Him as holy? Do you fear Him? And if you're so focused on what you like, you're probably not hearing. Because the focus is on you and not Him. I'm astounded. I'm astounded how conservative churches have become a breeding ground for liberalism. Liberal churches don't produce anything. They just die. If conservative churches would quit being a breeding ground for liberalism, liberalism would eventually almost go away. Because liberals don't raise up covenant children in the faith that grow up and build buildings and build schools and establish institutions because they have no commitment at the end of the day. Harvard, Yale, you go through the history, they're all built by conservative, confessional-type believing people that actually have steel in them because they have faith and they're willing to make sacrifices for what's important. But unfortunately, we live in a world, and this is not just unique of the present day. We live in a world where, quote, I don't even like the name conservative because it connotates the wrong thing. It's a political term. But conservative churches have become a breeding ground for liberalism. I'm using liberalism there loosely. I'm not speaking about just strictly theological liberalism. I'm talking about the kind of liberalism that's very broad, where truth is evaluated by the subjective. The subjective, how I feel, or the experience I have, or my passion, or whatever. It's about me, me, me. How I feel, how I think, what I like. Well, do you realize the word worship is the equivalent of the Greek word service? Work. When you come to worship, you come to serve the one whose name you hallow. It's all about Him. And yes, in the midst of serving Him in worship, He condescends to our need. And Jesus is present, and he stoops down and he washes our feet. And that ought to create an unbelievable humility in us. Contrition in spirit. As the King of Kings is present in King and power and majesty. And yet he cleans up his kids. He takes a rag and cleans up the snotty nose. He wipes off all the dirt. He says, "Son, you stink. We're going to give you a bath this morning. We're going to wash you in my blood. And we're going to renew you through my spirit, my word." And therefore, you could have an outward form of worship that's absolutely biblical. And yet your worship could be utterly unbiblical. Because people could come not in faith, hallowing the name of God. Another thing is, if you have an external form that's biblical, and the gospel is not preached within that form, it's not very long before it becomes very ugly. Nadab and Abihu. I'm going to tie this to sola scriptura. God had instructed how these men should approach him. Clear revelation, the word of God. And they rejected it. They thought they knew better. Their own vision. Their own intuition. I am astounded how people today, evangelicals, are so open to extra-biblical revelation. I mean, Sarah Young, her devotional is so popular. As she listens to Jesus. Oh, what happened? Well, fifth. The fifth thing you see in verses 63 through 65, after the census was done, there was not one listed in that census that had taken the census they had taken previous in the first census. That right there is a warning, isn't it? That within 40 years, Moses, not even Aaron is present. Do you realize that? Not even Aaron is present. Moses, Joshua, and Caleb. It's a warning to us. Walk in faith. Walk in faith. You enter into God's promise. You enter into your inheritance by faith. Believe. That's the reason their names are not here. It's by faith. And last of all, I draw your attention to verse 11. This is the last thing I want you to see in this text, at least this morning. But the sons of Korah did not die. How can that be? How can it be that the sons of Korah did not die when their father was judged in such a profound way? And he died with his wife and presumably with his children. And yet, obviously, at least some of his sons, if not all his sons, live on. And you know what they do? They are the authors of Psalms 42, 44, 45, 46, 47, 48, 49, 84, 85, 87, and 88 are all written by the sons of Korah. Is this not a picture of God's saving grace over and against the judgment and destruction of their father, which was immediate? These sons rise up and they write praises to the Lord, and they speak of the Lord being exalted. They speak of the Lord being exalted. In Psalm 46, the psalm begins, God is our refuge. Do not fear. In time of trouble, do not fear. Even though if the earth were to come apart at the seams and things were to return as it did in the state of Genesis 6, where the mountains are quaking and shaking, and the sea is roaring, it appears like the mountains are falling into the sea. Even if that were to happen, do not fear. These are men that have seen the earth open up. They've seen family and relatives incinerated and swallowed by the earth. And yet they're saying, even if the earth doesn't return to the state, if it were to return to the state of Genesis 6, don't fear, for God is your refuge. These men had a profound faith in Christ. And they speak of it. And then he goes on and says, there's a stream that makes glad the city of God. So he goes from looking back, the sons of Korah. And they look up, there's a stream that makes glad the city of God. And then they look forward eschatologically. And even when the earth melts in the presence of God, when God breaks the bow, and their wars are no more, acknowledge His mighty deeds. And I love these words. Be still and know that I'm God, the God of Jacob, is your refuge. Be still, even though the earth opens up. Even though we return to a state of judgment on the earth, because even in that state, believing Noah and his family were in the ark. And that ark is Christ. And therefore the sons of Korah call us to sing the praises of the Lord, to find God as our refuge, and to believe in the Christ of the Bible, God's provision for wretched sinners. But sinners who understand that they're wretched sinners, and sinners who have hallowed the name of God because they believe. They have heard His word. They've received it. And they find refuge in Christ. And as a result, they know what it is to be still. In the midst of the storm, to be still and know that I'm God. This is powerful. Oh, may you hear this message. May you hear. May you hide this word in your hearts that you might not sin against the Lord. May you go away from this place nourished and reorientated, that you might walk by faith in the wilderness. Let us pray. Father in heaven, through this census, we are clearly warned. We clearly have a picture of this journey, and yet we have this amazing image of the grace of God. How else could it be that after 40 years, and 40 years where there was judgment, as the bodies of an entire generation perished and were scattered in the wilderness, and there were their instantaneous plagues and outpourings of judgment. And yet, 40 years later, they're still 2 billion strong. Even the sons of Korah. If Korah lived in our community, none of us would want our daughters to marry his sons. He said, not that family. No. And yet these sons are touched by the grace of God. And they have been incorporated into the very means of God, because the words they wrote live on, and we hear them and speak them and sing them as the very word of God. What a testimony to your grace. Lord, may we know your grace like the sons of Korah. May we identify with the sons of Korah. And may our hearts be exalted. Or Christ be exalted in our hearts. Excuse me. May we repent of our exalted hearts. And may Christ be exalted in our hearts. Create within us contrition, humility, and utter confidence in the Word of God. Nourish us, we pray. Comfort us. May we know what it is to be still and to find refuge in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.